Lord, thank you for your word, Lord. And as we open up again the book of Revelation, we pray, God, that there would be that unveiling of Jesus Christ in all of his glory, in all of his majesty, that we would zero in on that in the midst of all that's happening in this world that's going to happen. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, you can turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 6. And we're looking this morning at verses 9 through 17. And the title of our message is The Fifth and Sixth Seals. How many of you were here last week when we had the charts up here? Just see a show of hands. The rest of you repent. I'm teasing. But it does help, the visual. And every other week or so, we're going to put that visual up here so you can see that. But in Revelation chapter 4, you remember the church is raptured. They're caught into heaven. In chapter 5, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, then takes possession of that seven-sealed scroll, which is the title deed to the earth. And then in chapter 6, Jesus begins loosing those seven seals on the scroll. And the opening of the first seal inaugurates the day of the Lord, the beginning of that seven-year tribulation period on this earth, which lasts all the way through then until Revelation chapter 19. But the first four seals bring, we looked at this last week, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The first seal introduced the rider on the white horse, which is the Antichrist, and he'll bring a false peace to this earth, confirming a covenant with the nation of Israel. The second seal introduced the rider on the red horse, which takes peace away from the earth and brings war and bloodshed, causes men to slaughter each other. The third seal introduced the rider on the black horse, who brings worldwide inflation and worldwide famine. And then the fourth seal introduced the rider on the pale horse. He brings death and Hades with him. Hell follows death for the unbeliever. And by then, one quarter of the earth's population are killed. That brings us to the fifth and sixth seals. Read with me, beginning in verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, this is Jesus, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And a white robe was given to each of them, and was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. I looked when he opened the sixth seal. Behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the commanders and the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come. And who's able to stand? That's the question. Who's able to stand after all of that? Well, that term, the day of the Lord, is a very important eschatological term. Eschatos is the Greek word for last days, and eschatology is the study of the last days from the Bible. But the day of the Lord appears 20 times in 8 different Old Testament prophetic books. It also appears in the New Testament. For example, Peter wrote in 2 Peter 3:10 and said, But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. This coming seven-year tribulation period will take the unbelieving world by surprise. We're watching and we're ready. The church is going to be taken out before that. In which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are in it shall be burned up. That's why we say turn or burn is going to happen. But Jesus described these things as labor pains. And so as a woman suffers through the pain and labor in childbirth in order to experience the joy of bringing a new child into this world, so too this world must suffer and go through intense suffering of this tribulation period in order to realize the joys of the coming kingdom of God. And what we're seeing today in our time are the signs leading up to the warning signs and signaling this coming day of the Lord. And so every time we hear of religious deception and false messiahs and civil strife and wars and famine and diseases without cures and earthquakes in various places, all of those things are a reminder to us that time is getting short. It's coming close. Just as every board and every nail and every bit of pitch that was applied to the ark in the days of Noah was a reminder to the people of his day that the coming judgment of the flood, and people mocked for 120 years watching that. Well, in verses 9 through 11, we have the opening of the fifth seal. And in verse 9, we see the condition of those that are under the altar. When he, verse 9, that's the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, opened the fifth seal, this is John speaking, John the Apostle, I saw under the altar the souls. Notice that carefully. That's the immaterial part of man, the spirit and soul, not the body. That body goes into the grave. This is the spirit and soul of those that have been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Notice under the altar, though, it's picturing the altar of incense, not that, but the altar of sacrifice. These had been slain for their faith. In the Old Testament sacrifices, they would slaughter the animal and pour out the blood. The sacrifice was and the blood was poured out under the altar. Their lives here have been poured out as a sacrifice to the Lord Jesus Christ. But who are these that are under the altar? Three possibilities. Number one, they are the Old Testament saints who had been martyred for their faith, spoken about in chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews, mostly Jewish. In Hebrews 11, remember the hall of faith, the dead believers of the Old Testament? They are there pictured. And there's a long discussion about all of these believers and how they had victory and had faith in God. And then beginning in verse 36 of chapter 11, it says, and others had trials of cruel mockings and scourgings. Yea, moreover, the bonds and imprisonment, they were stoned, they were sawn in two. They were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. The thought is that they were taken to heaven and they're now under the altar, you see. And they wandered in deserts and mountains and the dens and caves of the earth, these all having obtained a good report, meaning a testimony through faith, yet received not the promise, meaning that they all died before the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The second possibility, these are those that have become believers during the seven-year tribulation period, and because they are, they're being killed for their faith in Jesus Christ during the first four seals, the beginning of the tribulation. And the third possibility refers to both groups, excluding those during the church age. They're church age believers. They've been raptured and are in heaven. And that's probably the best explanation because they're told to wait until the others are killed, the rest of those believers that will be killed during the rest of the tribulation period. And the reason, notice, for their martyrdom was both their conviction, the word of God, they held to it, and their confession, meaning their testimony. You know, some of us have strong convictions about what we believe. We believe the word of God, but we're unwilling to tell others about God and his word. Not these. They did so to the exclusion of their own lives. It cost them their lives, you see. It's not good enough to have just the word of God to believe it. We're to tell others about God and his word and what he said in his word so that they too can believe and receive eternal life. So these not only believed it, but they preached it and they lost their lives for it. A very special group of individuals in the eyes of the Lord for sure. I can't help but think of what Paul said to the church in Rome. In Romans 1:16, he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Back in chapter 1, verse 9 of the book of Revelation, listen carefully to what the Apostle John said, I, John, who am also your brother and companion in tribulation, I'm going through it as well. And in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ was on the island that is called Patmos. Remember, he was banished there. for the word of God, he said, and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Don't forget that those who the Apostle John was writing to in the first century, in his own day, the church there, a lot of them were facing terrible persecution at the hands of the Roman Empire, just for their faith. And so John says they're companions in tribulation with him. And then in Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, and they overcame him, meaning the Antichrist, by the blood of the Lamb, because he died for their sins, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. They overcame the Antichrist and his desire to destroy the entire world and take everybody to hell with him. And so these are the saints that have been martyred during the tribulation. They overcame by their faith, though they lost their lives. And then in Revelation 19:10, John says, I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, see that you don't do that. I'm a fellow servant and of thy brethren and have testimony of Jesus. Worship God. And then he said, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. You see, the whole point of Bible prophecy is not to hear all these fascinating things that are going to happen, but the spirit behind prophecy is to bring us into a deeper and stronger conviction, a stronger public confession of our faith in Jesus Christ, because we know how it's all going to turn out. That's why we teach prophecy. And then in Revelation 20, verse 4, it says, I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who were beheaded for their witness of Jesus. If you refuse to receive Christ now during the church age and are not raptured with the church, and you receive Christ during the tribulation, you're going to be beheaded. They were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, and they have not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither received the mark on their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The blessing for them, even though they lose their lives, is that they're going to rule and reign with Christ. What's the condition of those that are under the altar, past and future martyrs who've been slain for their conviction and for their confession? Now in verse 10, we have the cry of those that are under the altar. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, Lord? Sovereign one, the one who's in control of everything. Holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth. That term, those that dwell on the earth, is a term for the unbelievers during the tribulation period. This is an appeal to God's righteousness, for God, the judge of the whole earth, to do what's right. And that's been the cry, really, of the ages, hasn't it? And here it's echoed and lifted up as a prayer by those that have been slain during the tribulation, just for being right with God, just for turning their lives over to him. It's the age-old question in the Bible. How come the righteous suffer and the wicked seem to prosper? The Hebrew prophets were always asking this. How long? And then there's an appeal to God's revenge. And a lot of us don't want to think of God in any other terms than he's just a God of love. But let me remind you that he's also holy and he's just. And he will bring justice and he will avenge himself of his enemies. He's bound to do this. Based on his judgment, justice, there must be punishment. And so this cry, how long, O Lord, that's right out of the Old Testament. Listen to Psalm 13:1. How long will you forget me, O Lord? Forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall my enemies exalt themselves over me? And then Psalm 94:3. How long, Lord, shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked triumph? How long shall they utter and speak hard things, and the workers of iniquity boast themselves? Well, here in Revelation chapter 6, they get their answer. How much longer? Not much longer. Not much at all. And everybody who's thought they've gotten away with something with persecuting God's people in particular will be judged. You know, all the way through the tribulation period, we're reminded that the tribulation is the vengeance of God upon not the church, because they're gone, but the unbelieving world, those that have opposed him. The day that the prophets have predicted would come, it has come now. And God's going to settle all accounts and take over this world and set up his kingdom. In fact, we're told, Paul told the church in Thessalonica, He said this. He said, seeing that it's a righteous thing with God, it's the right thing for God to do, to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, to trouble those that have troubled believers. And to you who are troubled, you've been persecuted, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on all them that do not know God and that do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They've heard and rejected it. They shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Wow. So the condition of those under the altar that were slain for their faith in Jesus Christ, they're crying out under the altar, how long, O Lord? Then in verse 11, we see the comfort that's given to those under the altar. And a white robe was given to each one of them. Praise the Lord. And it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. Evidently, there's a predetermined number. Now, what exactly is this comfort that they receive? You know, their souls and spirits are in heaven with God under the altar there. They're a sacrifice to the Lord. Their bodies are here on this earth, you know, and who knows what's happened to them. But the first comfort they receive is the righteousness of God, pictured here by a white robe. Look at, or in Revelation 7:14, John asks the question, these are they, or he asks the question, who are they? And the answer comes back, these are they that have come out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. You know, we're righteous before God, right before God, based on what he's done. Because our sins aren't even paid for. Bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ, if we believe in Jesus Christ. So the first comfort they receive is a white robe. You're entirely right, righteous before God. The second thing is the rest of God. As they wait for the remainder of God's purposes to be fulfilled, we read in Revelation 14:13, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth, yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors. They've been faithful to the Lord. They've lost their lives as a result of it. And now they can just relax. Isn't that wonderful? Don't you want to just relax right now? You know, one of the blessings of being older is the nap. Amen? Yeah. And I was sitting next to David Hawking once in a service, a worship service. And the worship leader finally said, you can all be seated. And he looked at me and said, those are the most blessed words in worship for the old people. You can be seated, you know. But thirdly, not just the righteousness of God and the rest of God, but the remainder of those that are martyrs suggests that it's all a part of God's plan. God has planned this out. Everything's going according to plan. Be happy. Don't worry. Oh, so-and-so is going to lose their life. Don't worry about it. It's part of God's plan. God's got a plan and purpose for their lives. Everything's going according to plan so we can all relax. You know, Paul's the one that told us if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ has suffered. And everyone who suffers for Jesus Christ's sake does not go unnoticed. God knows and he cares. And for the believer, praise the Lord, death is just a separation of the soul and spirit, the immaterial part of man, from the material part of man, the body. That's all it is. That's why Paul said, absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. They're right there. They're as close to the throne of God as you can be at the altar there. What a comfort to those that have been martyred for their faith. Here's a robe, guys. You guys are righteous. Hey, would you kick back for a while? Just relax and take it easy. It's all under control. Imagine hearing that from God. And they've got a front row seat to the entire tribulation. They're in heaven, and the rest of them, unbelievers, are on the earth. Then in verses 12 through 17, we have the opening of the sixth seal. This is dramatic, to say the least. Two things here. Number one is the catastrophe. It's called a great earthquake in verses 12 through 14, and then the concern of those on the earth as a result. That's verses 15 through 17. But let's look at this catastrophe, this great earthquake. I looked when he, that is the Lamb of God, remember John, there's an eyewitness. He opened the sixth seal, and behold, it was a great earthquake. You know, a great earthquake is mentioned 19 times in the Bible. Jesus told us in Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, there will be earthquakes in various places. But these are only the beginnings of sorrows. You know, and every time there's an earthquake, it's a reminder that there's coming an earthquake of a magnitude that very few of us want to really think about. It'll be off the dial. Look what it says. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. We're talking serious earthquake here. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. And then the sky will recede as a scroll when it's rolled up. And every mountain and island were moved out of its place. You know, earthquakes are definitely on the increase. They've recorded as many as 600,000 a year. And they're on the increase. One seismologist at Berkeley said, quote, "It appears as though someone has picked up the globe in his hands and is giving it a good shaking." That's exactly what the Hebrew prophets said was going to happen. We're seeing a prelude to this every day with earthquakes in different places increasing in number and intensity. And this one here happens at the beginning of the tribulation period, and it's the biggest one yet. A little while later, at the middle of the tribulation period, there's another one. That one in Revelation 11:13. And the same hour, there was a great earthquake. Not the same one, another one. And the tenth part of the city fell. This is Jerusalem. And the earthquake, in the earthquake, there were slain of men 7,000. That's a significant number to the Jewish faith. And the remnant, these Jewish believers, were affrighted. Wouldn't you be? And they gave glory to the God of heaven. That happens in the middle of the tribulation period, but there's still another one yet. Revelation 16:18, and there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake. Such was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And then we're told in that earthquake, the last one, not only are every mountain and island moved out of its place, but every island fled away and the mountains were not found. Can you imagine? You know, they're shifted. Everything shifted and moved around. You know, when that whole deal over there in Japan with that earthquake over there and the waves and all of that tsunami, that, you know, the island moved somewhat. They were able to record the actual, you know, like 18 feet or something like that. Well, every island is going to be moved out of its place and every mountain with the first one, but then you're not even going to see them anymore with the third one by the time there's this third shaking during the tribulation period. Isaiah 13:13, therefore I will shake the heavens and the earth shall remove out of its place and the wrath of the Lord and the day of his fierce anger. The earth's going to reel back and forth, we're told, like a drunken man. And then Joel said something. He said, the sun and moon will be darkened and the stars will withdraw their shining. Sounds just like Revelation 6. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth will shake. And then Haggai the prophet said this, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations. So this guy at Berkeley was right. Somebody's shaking this thing. And the desire of nations, which is a name for the Messiah, Jesus Christ, shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. Finally, the Messiah is going to come and set up his kingdom on this earth. But this earthquake in Revelation 6 happens at the beginning of the tribulation, and it's so powerful, it affects the sun, the moon, the stars, and even the sky. First of all, it says the sun becomes as black as sackcloth of hair. The moon becomes red like blood. The stars fall from heaven. The sky is going to be rolled up like a scroll. You know, it's when it's torn. What's being said here in Revelation 6 is quoting the Old Testament prophets, some of them as many as 2,800 years ago. By the way, Jesus also mentioned this in the Olivet Discourse. He said, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then the Messiah will come at the end of the tribulation period. But all of this has to happen before Jesus returns to this earth to take over. They're all birth pains. The kingdom of God is being birthed, but it's going to have to go through some severe birth pains and suffering. Tremendous cataclysmic upheaval here. Not only will the earth be shaken, every mountain island be moved out of its place. Anybody here live near Mount Rose? You better move if you plan on staying around and during the tribulation, or just get saved and go up before. It's better. Every island. This is what I call an earthquake. Every island. You know, maybe Hawaii is going to be closer to the mainland for those during the tribulation for a little vacation or something. I don't know. The heavens also, maybe there's going to be some kind of a meteor shower, probably a polar axis shift. Dust is rising hundreds of miles in the air, blocking the sun and the moon and the stars. They all appear as though they're blood red. How many here want to be here for this? This is terrible. And remember, all of this happens after one quarter of the earth's population have already been killed. Did you remember that? Wow. Those that say we're in the tribulation, did you know there's people who believe we're in the tribulation? They're wrong. There are those also who say this is just symbolic, you know, just don't worry about it. It speaks of political and economic upheaval. Sorry about that. If that's true, then why verses 15 through 17? Why are people hiding? So we've seen the condition of those under the altar. They've been slain. And we're reminded that a lot more are going to lose their lives for Jesus' sake. We've seen the catastrophe that's awaiting planet Earth with this earthquake. The heavens and the earth are shaken. And now the concern of those on the earth. Fear and panic, to say the least. Look at verse 15. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, the slave, every slave, every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. This affects everybody, the entire world. We see their concern, first of all, by what they do in verse 15. Everyone hides. That's also spoken about in Isaiah chapter 2. It's quoted here by Jesus in the Olivet Discourse in Luke 23. An attempt to hide, though. Folks, this is what we do when we don't want to face our sin. We hide. We hide. We learned that from Adam and Eve, didn't we? They hid from God. It's the first effect. This is a fig leaf. It's like the little kid that hides, and because he can't see you, he thinks you can't see him, and his legs are sticking out underneath the couch, you know? I think what a stupid place to hide during an earthquake is a cave, you know, when all the mountains have been moved and shaken and whatever else. We also see the concern by what they say in verse 16. And they said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. They know where the wrath is coming from. They know where the judgment is coming from. There's no doubt in their minds. You know, this is interesting because unbelievers have been challenging God their entire lives. You know, if you just show me who you are, I'll believe, you know. Well, now he's showing them, and they still won't believe. It just proves how wicked man and his sin is. They'd rather die than confess their sin. They'd rather die than repent. You can see how really wicked that man's heart is. Remember, the church is gone. The salt and light of the earth are gone. And everybody that professes to know the Lord and receive Jesus Christ is being beheaded. And then the rest of them, they just failed. They refuse to repent. Their hearts are hard. You know, if you're saved now, you better be praising and thanking God. Praise the Lord for his salvation if you're saved. It's a lot easier to repent now, humble yourself now. You know, here's what happens to some people. They go on for years and years and years, and they're coming to church and whatever else. They've never really received the Lord, and it's bugging them. And it's been 12 years now. They've been coming to church. Everybody thinks they're saved, and they're not. They've never repented of their sins, turned away from their sin and turned towards Christ. They've never received him as their Lord and Savior. But it's a lot easier to repent now and humble yourself than to find out that you never really received the Lord, you see. Their concern is fear and panic. It's also seen in the question in verse 17, for the great day of his wrath is coming. Who's able to stand? Only those that turn their lives over to Jesus. When the tribulation comes and all hell breaks loose, people all over the world are going to be asking the question, who's going to be able to survive this? People are dying left and right. No wonder God has to supernaturally protect us, his church, by taking us out of here before this happens. He knows how to deliver the ungodly into judgment and take the believers, the righteous, out before. Well, we're going to find out in chapter 7, beginning next week, who in fact is going to be able to survive during a tribulation. It's a whole host of Jews and Gentiles only through divine intervention. Anybody who humbles himself is going to be saved. And remember what Jesus said? Unless those days are shortened, no flesh would be saved. But I'm so thankful for what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God has not appointed us to wrath. In context, it's the wrath of the tribulation, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for that truth. Thank you so much. Well, in conclusion, for the believer, it's time to thank the Lord and praise the Lord for our salvation. For the unbeliever, there's no greater issue for mankind today than eternal life and escaping the wrath that's to come. Now, we've only talked 6 seals so far. There's a 7th seal to be opened. There's 7 trumpet judgments that are worse than these. And then there are 7 bowl judgments, which the final 3 are so bad they're called woe. So the question is, which camp are we in? Amen? You can repent now, or it may be too late. That's the options. Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful. And Lord, we recognize that you're telling us things in advance so that when they come to pass, we'll know that you're the Lord. And Lord, we're so thankful in the context of all of this that you're not willing that anyone should perish, but that all should come to repentance. These are not scare tactics, Lord. You're telling us the truth because you love us and you don't want to see us go through this. You want to save us. You want us to be in heaven with you. And if you're here this morning and you've never received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you've never repented of your sins. The Bible says if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And that decision there happens in a moment. And it can happen a number of ways. You can say yes to the Lord right where you sit. You can come forward on an altar call. You can raise your hand. There's a number of ways. But what it is, it's a moment in time in which you become serious with the Lord. And you say, enough is enough. I repent. I change my mind about the course of my life. I don't want to run away from the Lord anymore. I don't want to run towards sin anymore. I want to run towards God. And in that moment, God saves us. I prayed in my room one night, 34 years ago. And I woke up the next day and I didn't want to do what I knew was wrong anymore. That's how it happened for me. The Lord took me at my word. I meant it. And if you mean it this morning, you've never received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and you'd like to right now, would you raise your hand? While our eyes are closed and our heads are bowed, anybody here would like to receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior never has. We're so thankful that God would give us an opportunity to do this. There's a hand over here. Praise God. You know, when God sees your hand, he sees your heart. It's so important. Anyone else before I finish up here praying? Lord, I just want to lift up this person that's raised their hand, Lord, and thank you for the heart. Thank you for speaking to that person's heart as to their need for Jesus Christ and for salvation. Lord, would you now fill that person with your Holy Spirit? Show them how much you love them and care for them, Lord. May they realize that Jesus came and died for them and for their sins, for all of our sins. And may they understand that their sins are forgiven, not because of anything they've done or not done, but because you're a God of love and a God of grace. And you're wanting to do this, but we've got to humble ourselves and repent. Thank you, Lord, for this soul that'll now be with us in heaven. That'll now be with you in heaven, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.